It is still very fresh in our minds from last week's sermon from our Pastor John about Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you may have wondered why I have read it again this morning. And also, that is also the chapter. And though I'm picking up different passages in that chapter, I will try this morning to present to you of a different kind of our passage and the application that was touched on by John last week. We know that God's Word is not limited and it's not constrained, and it can be applied in so many areas of our lives. One thing leads to another. And so we cannot assume that one sermon based on that passage is the only sermon that can be delivered to the people of God, and particularly this morning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if I can invite you to open your Bibles, the author of the book sketched out that the tapestry of human experience is so woven of times. And this is a big reality. This reality is for everyone to embrace, which on reflection of them, all requires reverence for God, which is appropriate. And if you look at verse 14, it clearly states that. Why? Because it states there that whatever we do, whatever our state we have in this life, after all, at the end of the day, judgment awaits us. And as human beings, we go through to that. And this judgment comes when all our moral corruptions are being confronted by our God. And that's in verse 15 to 17. As I've said earlier, the tapestry of human life and its experiences, and the context, the very context of human life in this chapter of chapter 3, verses 9 to 15 tells us that human life has a shape and a regularity that matches the shape and regularity of creation in general. And if you look at the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes, it sets out to that regularity. I will not attempt this morning to explain again what was said by our pastor, but what I would like to continue building on from last week's sermon is on the premise that since life is shaped and regulated, meaning controlled by God, for He has made everything. In verse 11, chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 6, really highlights all of that. We are warned that in our continuing quest for toil, which is focused on verse 9 and chapter 1, verse 3, toil and gain, we must orientate our life toward God. For if we don't, we will only know frustration, and we think life becomes just a mundane thing and a very miserable business after all. I am not advocating here that in terms of toil, which is work, that we have to stop work. No, that's not what I mean. Because God is the author of work. And if we remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, sets out for that. When God created Adam, He put him in the midst of the garden to tend it and to keep that garden. What I am saying here in this passage is that there is an alternative for us to do. That instead of us focusing on the very essence that what we think we go through every day, working and coming back home, and we're so occupied by all of these things that can detract ourselves from the gaze and focus on God, that we have to reconsider giving that up. And I know by saying this, I am the very first one who will put my hand up before you. As I have prepared this sermon, I was very much convicted of this. Because what God is saying here, that we don't only keep on focusing on our toil, and particularly with the focus of what we can gain out of it. Because that is not the only thing that God asks us to do. Instead, we have to reorientate our life toward our Creator. And today I'm leading you to verses 12 to 14 in chapter 3, which says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. In the 1960s and 70s, famous UCLA basketball coach John Wooden led one of the greatest dynasties of sports history, winning 10 NCAAs, which is the National Collegiate Association of Athletics in the USA. Wooden, during his time, his team won 10 NCAA championships within 12 years. Toward the end of his life, he was asked that one day, what one day from his outstanding career he would choose to relive if given the chance. And his answer may surprise us. Wooden, given his professional achievements, you think he would be eager to relive one of his national championships, his selection into the Hall of Fame, which he was brought into later in his life, or one of his team's greatest come-from-behind victories. You know, we know all of these things, that, you know, this when such kind of victories like this, it's just so good, you know, to retrace again and just think of the memories, you know, from that. But instead, he suggested he would conduct one more day of practice in the gym. Why? Because he said, each day of practice was by far the most fulfilling, exciting, and memorable thing I did as a coach. Quote. He said, that's where I taught those players, under my supervision, how to achieve success as members of a team. And think of it, here is one person, one of the most respected coaches who worked with some of the basketball stars in the U.S., picking up numerous honors along the way. And yet, if given one day to relive, he'd spent it in the shadows, running drills with his team in the gym. He'd spent it in the shadows, together with his team. That is his answer. My main point here, how I relate this to verse 12 onwards, is how do we find joy as we are asked by God to live our lives? John Wooden saw something we often miss. While it's easy to believe that our deepest joy comes from the mountaintop experience of our lives, it's finding meaning and purpose in our day-to-day activities that brings us true satisfaction. God yearns for us to take joy in the journey, to make even our seemingly mundane moments a recognition of His purpose. Many of us, when we think of some spectacular aspects and achievement in our lives, we think on the highlights of the very end, don't we? We forget how we got there. And when we think that those items, the things that we go through each day, that bring us to the top of the achievement, are the most very important one that we can think of. It's not the actual result. It's just a milestone. When we think of it, that is just a milestone. But what constitutes that milestone is the very day-to-day aspects that we go through, the things that we have done for that. As Ecclesiastes 3 highlights the tapestry of the existence of human life, that everything in life has a season for every purpose under the direction and control of our sovereign God alone, we are to shape our involvement in life with joy. Verse 12. We are to be happy in that enjoyment. As it comes to us, we should also deal with that and respond to that. It involves eating and drinking, as being mentioned here. Eating and drinking and seeing the good in our toil, rather than looking for profit. A profit that may derive from that toil. All of this is to be received as a gift. A gift from God, rather than seeking on these things from our own efforts. In verse 12, if you look at that, it continues to say in that last phrase, to do good in their lives. What do we mean by that? Doing good in their lives involves just being good. That means plainly living by being good while we live. Some people, when they think, oh, that's good, but that's at the same time, they're not really that good. But it's just a plainly saying. But if we say we are good and we are living that out day by day, that's what the good living means there. That we have to constantly acting that every day. Chapter 2, verse 26, God says, He will give wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. Isn't that something not only amazing, but it's a great comfort for us to know that in our continuance of doing the right thing before God and with His people, God will endow us such rewards as what He is promising here. So the question is, how do we live joyfully and find satisfaction then in our day-to-day living, as we are confronted here by this verse?
that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good? How? These are some of the very basic questions that we can hear from time to time, but it is very hard for us to give such solemn answer, don't we? When we are asked this, we may say so many things. But here God is teaching us from His very word how to pattern our answers, how to shape up our lives so that we will be able to live joyfully day by day as God enables us. Let me suggest to you first thing. God says here that we have to live every moment. In verse 12 again, going back to Ecclesiastes, the preacher here in chapter 2, verse 3, he sets out the background for chapter 3, verse 12, 13, and 14, that in finding betterment, rejoicing, and doing good all of our lives, the preacher is saying he is undertaking an enormous deep heart searching in order to find what was good to men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He is continually seeking this. That means that in his continued quest of seeking after, that every moment he just did not come to seek once, or seek at the end, or seek from the beginning, but it is every moment with real heart deep searching. In our quest for this, we know that we will never be able to attain answers and guidance basing in our own efforts. We need God's help. Apart from God, we cannot really find this. And that through our daily occupation, it doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter what skill we have, we cannot really find answers, you know, to that. It's only when we come to God and seek Him, and thus we'll be able to rejoice in seeking this with His guidance. Because after all, remember, God has created all of these things, and God has given us all these things. And He has made everything good. And so therefore, we can only find this from Him, starting from Him alone. All of us wish to live long life. But more important than the number of our years is what we fill with them. Like most every headstone, maybe I'll say mine, will likely be marked with some thought-provoking inscription when that time comes. But somewhere below my name will be very basic. We've gone through the cemeteries many times. Birth date, always on the left, because we are English, yeah. And then on the right is the date when we die. But the most important symbol that we often miss is the dash in between the two dates. You see, the dates will indicate when you live and for how long. But the dash will reflect the life you live. And some people strive to fill their years with meaning and purpose. The other people just live a really long time. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the desire to live a long life is something we all understand. But none of us are guaranteed even one more day. We don't know. We are not in control of our lives. So it's important to feel the moment, each moment that we live. And what are we going to fill with these moments? Obviously, as what we have already mentioned, the moments that matters. Matters that concern about the things of God, the things that He has asked us to do, the things that He has been assigning us, so that we can also be channels and agents, you know, for the service of His kingdom. And when all is said and done, that boils down to our faith in Christ and in God. For how can we do this without that initial faith anyway from Him? When we think about moments, we may think about strong family relationships, which is quite really important. What about filling our lives with other people? I think that would be quite a good thing also to look at and reconsider. What will be the dash in your headstone? Would symbolize? Is it a life filled with meaning that honors Christ and fulfills His purposes? Or just the number of years between the two dates? The American humorist Ivan Issar once said, "You can't do anything about the length of your life, but you can do something about its width and its depth." And I think that's right. Chuck Swindoll also, in one of his sermons, he spoke about that 10% of our life I forgot exactly what it says there. Han, can you help me? Yes, yeah. 10% of our life is what happens to you, but 90% is what and how we are responding to it. So, I'll leave that with you when we think about living moment by moment. Second suggestion I can bring to you is we must have authenticity in our joy as we think on these verses that God is giving us this morning. We must have authentic joy in God alone. The prosperity of the Western society with cool gadgets becoming very much available everywhere now. Our kids have clearly been the biggest beneficiaries. Or are they? What about the adults, maybe? We are so good in all our mini type gadgets that our hands and fingers, you know, are so good at. I was sitting in an airport waiting for my flight. And across me was a family with three kids who was also passing the time. And they looked well prepared for an extended layover with laptops, MP3 players, DVDs, you name it, mobile phones, and even their kids, video game consoles and all that kind of thing. And yet, despite of all that, what I saw when I looked into their eyes stunned me. They were bored, just sitting there, isn't very common. I know many of us can relate to that. It stood in stark contrast to an experience I had in the Philippines. On the car ride to my place, we were passing through a poor section of the town when we came across a small group of kids playing in the street. You know, in the Philippines, always like that. And their only toy was simply an empty, dented Pepsi Cola can. They shaped it, they molded it into something just like a look-alike toy. And they put the string and they pulled it. And they were playing on it. But yet they were happy. They were so contented. What made me ponder, most of all, was their demeanor, their actions, their outlook. And despite the poverty around them, the filthiness in some of these areas, they wore large smiles on their faces. And these were genuinely large smiles, and they were very happy. Why do I say that to you? Why? Because Western culture, if we compare that, we have perfectly mastered discontentment. No doubt the children I saw in the Philippines could benefit from some of the material wealth so easily available to the average Australians. But I've never escaped the sense of authentic joy I witnessed that day. Since then, I've often wondered, despite their poor condition, the question arises, are those Filipino children rich in ways that many Westerners could benefit? I'm sure many of you will agree with me. I think they are. Material wealth can certainly be a blessing, but it becomes so woven into the fabric of the Western society that our happiness often depends on it. But things never satisfy for long. And as Christians, we know only that the Lord is the ultimate and can give us true joy in filling our lives with lasting contentment that transcends beyond our circumstances. In our New Testament reading, Paul admonishes us to rejoice in the Lord always, in Philippians 4:4. We are anxious for nothing, even in our lives, even if we know that God will and has constantly provided for us our daily needs, even to those minute things that we need each day. Yet, we have that demeanor of being anxious. And the last thing that I need also to suggest and share before you, that in our quest for enjoyment and to be able for this to be done each day in our lives, that we should keep our focus, keeping our focus on God alone. The well-known saying tells us, to the victor goes the spoil. The victory doesn't always go to the most gifted or skilled person. And sometimes the ability to keep our focus makes the difference between success and failure. And this is the lesson that most sports people learned. And during, you know, their tournaments, many of them, you know, can really attest to that. And this is also being used in so many ways in the business world. 1961, Golf Master Tournament, Arnold Palmer. I'm using some of the sports people as an example because these are very, very practical and direct to the point application in this particular passage that we have. He led a stroke going into the final hole And all he had to do was to put the ball on the green, making par. And victory was his. But he lost focus. Walking up to the 18th green, he stopped to say hello to an old friend in the crowd. They shook hands and briefly celebrated Arnold's certain victory. But as soon as Arnold returned his attention to the course, he realized his ball had landed in a sand trap. Again, very common. If some of us play golf here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He wasn't expecting such a challenging shot, and he misplayed that game. And by the time he sank his final putt, his lead had evaporated. He lost the tournament. And to him, that was a really bad mistake. He later said, "I had a one-shot lead, but I kind of forgot. You have to finish it." Isn't it a sad thing that when we start doing things and execute them, sometimes we execute it quite well, but we kind of forgot. We kind of forget that we have to finish it. We're so good in starting, not even the halfway we forget. So, whether it's a sport tournament, or whether it's in our family relationships, or whether it's in our marriage, in our parenting maybe, with our children, and most of all, in our desire to deepen our faith in God and for Christ's service, we have to remember to finish. Why? Because nobody runs a race to get to the middle. It's finishing strong that counts. And to do that, you have to keep your focus on the goal that God has placed before you. And we have to acknowledge the fact that the reality of our human existence depends on God, whose works alone are the only works that last forever. It cannot be altered, says verse 14. It cannot be altered by any human effort. And our best and only way to respond to God amidst our quest for this enjoyment is that we have to put into the center of our very mind to have reverence for Him at all times and to keep His commandments. And this is the conclusion of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. I'll leave that for your pondering for the rest of these days. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given this not only with a sense of reality, but this is a sure word poured to us from Your Holy Spirit. And as we think and ponder of this, that though we have been asked, Lord, to toil and work, yet in this quest, we are reminded that this very thing can sway us away from You. We need Your guidance, we need Your leading, and we need You, Lord, to fill our hearts with all the desires to only serve You and to fear You. We thank You for the word that we have opened this morning, that though we go through in life in so many kinds of trials and tribulations, that in finding things, doing and achieving, that there may be also, Lord, some difficulties that we go through. That's why we are also admonished by James in his word to count it all joy as we go through in our doing, particularly to the very difficult task that gives us trials and difficulties. It is a paradox, Lord, when we think of it, because so many things in our minds can be asked. How can we find joy when we go through trials? But yet, Father, you have presented to us from your word this morning that we can attain this, we can do this because of you. This is your very own thing. And so we ask, oh God, that as we go on this week and continue with our lives, that we as your people will continue, Father, to depend on you fully and rest in all your promises. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is hymn 483, A Children of the Heavenly King.